Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." This is God's holy and true word. The work of providence is an amazing thing. There's a passage in Scripture. I actually looked it up a few days ago. I don't remember the count in my Bible software program, but I think there were a few dozen instances of the phrase, "wait upon the Lord." Wait upon the Lord. Might be wait for the Lord in some cases, but wait upon again and again and again. And it's easy to have the misunderstanding that you're sort of sitting there, just waiting there, maybe munching on something, just wondering what he's going to do, as though you're doing nothing. Nothing's happening. And that's not what the phrase means. The phrase, as you understand it in context when it's said, but also as you understand all the other teachings of Scripture, it really is one of the passages, one of the phrases, the things said that you would understand in a teaching on providence. Because God is going to do what God is going to do. He is going to work out His will in your life and in your life and in your life with all manner of thousands and millions of providences that affect and are going to bring about blessing, misfortune, which seems like misfortune anyway, in your life. And you're waiting upon it is simply doing everything else He told you to do, using the mind He's given you to make choices and decisions, praying for Him for guidance, and simply moving forward. And what it points to is an attitude. What it points to is a trust. We wait upon Him because we know that He will do great and marvelous things. And any one of us who have followed the Lord for long enough have known that He brings various things to pass in your life that you would not have expected, you might not have designed, but they've worked out helpfully and wonderfully in your life. You see that in hindsight, sometimes when it's happening, but very often simply in hindsight. And you think of the modern expression, the cliche, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. I mean, that's the expression. But you work with what the Lord has given you. It's like, okay, Lord, circumstances have changed from what I thought they were going to be. Okay, now what do I do? And you're waiting upon Him. You're making choices, actions, and you're moving forward. That's obviously why I chose the passage about Joseph. I could have chosen any of those, a number of chapters in a row in the late 30s and in the 40s of Genesis. One after the other, the Lord working there. And the thing is, you saw the Lord's, you know, God's side of things from the Lord showed favor to Joseph. That's something that Joseph could have surmised, but it's not like he got a telegram saying, I'm showing favor to you, keep an eye out. It doesn't say that. We know that that's what's happening. But, I mean, you look at Joseph's life. He's the youngest of Jacob's 12 sons. And do they love their kid brother? No. His 11 brothers sell him into slavery. They were jealous of the attention and the affection their father showed to him. And he's sold into slavery. He's a slave in Egypt for decades. He serves as a servant to an Egyptian official. He's wrongly accused of something. He didn't do anything wrong. This woman's the one who has sinful desires. He's minding his own business, doing a good job for his boss, his master. He's thrown in jail, but we don't read of his complaining. The next chapter would have been just as wonderful to read. How the Lord used him, used circumstances that he didn't seek, who he's in the jail cell with to be raised up later by Pharaoh. And God brings Joseph to the point of being the second most powerful man in Egypt. And he has the chance to take revenge on his brothers. But what do we see happening? And you could have seen any manner of 20th century novel, any manner of 19th century novel of someone getting revenge. The Count of Monte Cristo. You have revenge at the end of that, but it's like ashes in the man's mouth. It's not really sweet. But here you have God's grace and mercy through Joseph. And we have the same thing here with Paul. Paul's in jail. Paul is in jail in the letter of Paul to the Philippians. And in Acts 28, obviously I read that because he's basically being brought to Rome and he's being put into under house arrest in Rome. And so Paul is somebody who has grounds for feeling sorry for himself, doesn't he? Maybe some of you have heard the expression, I heard decades ago from some friends, saying, don't have a pity party. There'll be a party of one, you'll be the only one there. You know, and who's going to have pity on you? You know, why should we feel sorry for you with such and such? You know, do something in reaction to your circumstances. But Paul, you know, you could think he could have felt badly. He could have felt wanting to complain, but no. Instead of complaining or indulging in self-pity, he is actually looking at things the way God wants us to look at them. And obviously, we're given examples like this of people who, at our best, when the Lord blesses us the most with the ability to follow Him best, at our best, we're like this too. But we can see lots of times in our lives that we're not. And we've seen other people who react like Paul, like this. But they've all looked at and seen and responded to this example as well. So here, Paul tells us that all these things that happened to him, and they had really turned out for the glory of God. This tough circumstance. So here the Lord shows us, what we're going to look at today is the Lord showing us how He gives us many opportunities to share His gospel of salvation with others. Or whatever it is the circumstance of His providence is giving you at that moment, you should react rejoicing against, as Paul would say, rejoice. So, first thing I'm going to look at in verse 12 is this providential placement. This providential placement. Verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And what are his circumstances? He's in jail. Undeservedly. I mean, look at that last chapter in Acts 28. And that's an example of providence right there. I mean, as I was reading that, I was thinking, the Lord could have had circumstances work out differently. A letter could have gotten to the people there in Jerusalem from people that the people in Rome trusted, a leading Jew in Jerusalem, warning them about this guy who now called himself Paul, used to be called Saul, who was a nut and a dangerous man. But the Lord didn't have that letter get to them before Paul did it. No. So they're saying, we don't know anything ill about you. Tell us what you know. That was a wonderful providence. But here's Paul. Here's Paul in jail. And he's calling it a good thing. And it turns out that his friends in Philippi want to know how he's doing. So that's why he's writing back to them. And he says, I want you to know my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. They want to know what had happened to him. But in writing to the Philippian church, he doesn't give them a catalog of all the things that had happened. He could have. Beaten up, left for dead, that kind of thing. Shipwrecked. You know, he's bitten by a snake that would kill anyone else, but the Lord had him live. All these things. He doesn't tell them that. Doesn't come up. Let me tell you about the chance I had to share the gospel with a jailer who was stuck next to me. And they had a rotating shift, so I literally had like a dozen guys over the course of a week that I got to be able to share the gospel with. They were stuck. I mean, that effectively is the kind of thing that he's talking about. I mean, they're basically saying, never mind all the trials. He's saying, never mind about all the trials I've been going through. See what's happened as a result of my sufferings. And there are ways in which we can step back and think, that seems a little odd. That seems a little Pollyannish, to use an old expression. That seems a little unreasonable. How can you be so cheerful about it? But Paul was somebody who was like any of us who came to saving faith in our youth or adulthood, who know the difference between unbelief and belief, who thus also know the difference between damnation and salvation. We know where we deserve to go. We know what the Lord has done to us in His mercy. We are now His, and we're not going to go to hell where we deserve, but we're going to go to heaven. And when we know something that wonderful, well, then we look at what the Lord's giving us in our life, and we, so if we have that kind of focus on our life each day, that kind of joyful reality of knowledge of what is true, always true, if we're His, that is true about us. If that's true about you, if you're His, that should color your day. That should color your responses. That should color your decisions and your choices. And it was doing that for Paul. I mean, you can think about the things that had happened to Paul. How bad was it? He's falsely accused of bringing Gentiles into the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. He was arrested, held fast with two chains. He was shipped off to Rome because he'd appealed to be heard before Caesar. He had barely escaped with his life. When the ship was shipwrecked. But he had not committed a flagrant crime, and he was not a political prisoner, so he was able to be kept in his own rented house. That was a blessing, a providential, circumstantial blessing. The Lord could have called somebody else who was a prominent Jew who was not a Roman citizen. As it was, the Lord chose somebody who was simultaneously a Roman citizen. That made a difference. He was able to have different accommodations and more ability to share the gospel with his jailers. So here he is, you know, chained up, effectively, but instead of complaining about these things, he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing because he's thinking, I'm the Lord's servant, this is where He has me, I can see particular benefits to my being here. And so he's talking about how, you know, he's talking about the greater progress of the gospel. And it's interesting, the word that's translated progress from the Greek is actually a military word. And it was used of scouts who went ahead of the main army. And their job was to prepare the way so that nothing would hinder the progress of the military legions as they went out to conquer a country. And obviously, his first readers would have had some of that kind of imagery in their heads as he heard that. It's almost like reconnoiter or guerrilla action or something. Using words like that we think of, and you sort of get a sense of a military terminology, for them, that would have brought that up. With us, it doesn't so much. But these scouts go ahead of the main people. So here, Paul had come to Rome with a similar mission. But things had not worked out exactly as he planned. Obviously, it's God's choice of how things go, not Paul's. He had longed to go and preach the gospel at Rome, as he had at Athens and Ephesus and Corinth. He wanted to go as a preacher, but instead he comes as a prisoner. That's the Lord's call. And nevertheless, he wasn't cast down by his captivity, he said these things that happened had served to advance the progress of the gospel. The gospel is able to move forward. And so here Paul is able to recognize that Satan had certainly placed obstructions in the way of the gospel and had set up roadblocks at different points. People attacking him in different cities and different places. But just as Joseph had been used by the Lord while he was imprisoned, so was Paul. And Paul knew that and recognized that. It's like, okay, Lord, you have me here. What am I able to do here? I will do it. How can I share your word? I will live faithfully. I mean, he could hearken back in his mind to the Lord's servant Daniel in that foreign land. He would be faithful there as well, or Nehemiah. So that's the providential placement of where he is. As we read this, we can think of ourselves, where are we providentially placed? Think of it as, this is the Lord's will that I'm near, that I am in this particular place. There is no such thing as happenstance. In the sense of random, you know, blind chance or anything like that. The Lord has you where you are because He has particular reasons. He has you where you are. He has work for you to do there. Understand that we are all providentially placed just like Paul. Well, Paul's next point here is the captive audience in verse 13. And here he says, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ. It's actually interesting. The translation I often use, provides or supplies the phrase, the cause of, but it's like my imprisonment in Christ is actually in the Greek. My imprisonment in Christ. So here he is as a Christian, as someone who was in Christ. And it's as that kind of person that he's in prison. It's for that reason that he's in prison. I mean, I think that's the reason why the New American Standard put in the cause of, because that's the reason why he's there. It's that kind of prison. It's become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, or the governor's palace. Because actually, the Praetorian Guard can either mean the guard itself, or can actually mean a building or a place. So here's like the whole Praetorian Guard. And so here he is where the captive audience is. And he doesn't complain of his circumstances. I mean, he had discovered long ago in the book, when he wrote Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Not the things that you like. He doesn't cause most things to work together for your good. Or not most things to work together okay. No, he causes all things to work together for good. And that's as he defines good, understand. So we have to change our perceptions and our reactions to what he's giving us sometimes. Because our first reaction might be, this isn't so good, Lord. I'm not so happy about this. But he's bringing it to you, and he's a loving father, and he has his reasons to bring a circumstance to you. So he knew that God was sovereign. He knew that the same God that he thought that he was following when he was a faithful Jew, who saved him and caused him to know that indeed the Messiah had come, and Christ was it, the Messiah. He knew that this God was sovereign, was, is, evermore shall be sovereign, and was able to order things to carry out his will. So God placed him there. So in the same way, those who genuinely seek to do what God wants them to do will never truly be at a loss, as it were. I mean, those who are feeling cast down about our employment or the situation we find themselves in, any of us need to remember that the Lord knows all of this. And he hears our prayers if we're his. I mean, I can think of circumstances. I can remember in the space of like 3 years, I lost my job 3 times. And technically speaking, I don't mean to just puff myself up, but it wasn't technically because of my fault. It was a company merger. One time the company had to cut back, another company had to cut back, and things like that. And actually, at one time I left the job because I wouldn't lie. So, I mean, there was a case of sort of like my job lost in the cause of Christ in that instance. But I mean, that happened a bunch short time together. And so that wasn't easy. But it was a case of knowing that I have a sovereign Lord who has saved me, and he has purposes for these things occurring. And knowing that and trusting that. And there's nervousness and there's fear and there's some tears in the midst of that. But nonetheless, if I'm his, I still really truly know that. And it's like, okay, I'm really not sure what's next, but I know whatever is next is with you. Because you are the one true God, and I know that to be true. So let's move forward. Go somewhere, do something. And I know you know. So, I mean, anyone for whom that happens will seek to honor the Lord by their life and witness. And they'll discover the things will somehow work out for good to those who love God. So Paul's aim in life was not his own comfort and blessing. That's something we need to remind ourselves of. I mean, it's like sometimes people talk about, you know, I hear the old Christian cliche of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, sometimes the quote-unquote wonderful plan doesn't seem quite so wonderful when it's happening. But also, it's like it's not a matter of our comfort as we describe it or our desires. Because for Paul, he knew that the Lord's choice of him, and of course in his instance, he had the Lord Jesus speaking directly to him at one moment, saying it, but was to the furtherance of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel. So even where people were criticizing him, he says, verse 18, you know, what then, only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. He was delighting. He was singing God's praise because this was happening. And it's interesting, there are a couple of ways in which Paul's imprisonment advances the gospel. The first one was through the guards that were chained up to him. And I've alluded to this before. But this means that four different soldiers were chained to Paul in each period of 24 hours. These 6-hour shifts back then, typically. These soldiers were not ordinary fighters. They were crack troops of the empire. They were the Praetorian or Palace Guard. And not only were they the toughest and most highly disciplined of the men, but they were highly intelligent too. Think about those soldiers. During the 2 years of Paul's imprisonment, he would have had close personal contact with dozens, if not hundreds, of different men. You know, these soldiers would have had the opportunity to observe Paul very closely. Think of that. I mean, I've actually occasionally heard anecdotes about people who happened to speak with somebody who worked with the Secret Service. And they happened to be around somebody, president, vice president, or people like that. And I've heard anecdotes about different people. And you pick up things. You see them in unguarded moments. How do they normally act? I mean, because it's very easy to be wonderful and noble and generous and a seemingly loving fellow. And then in private, you're a rude braggart. You're a thug in comparison. So, I mean, who are you when people aren't looking? But these people would be able to watch Paul. And they would have listened to him because it was their duty to do so in case he's plotting to escape. It may well be they read his letters before sending them out. I wouldn't be at all surprised at that. They would have heard him praying. In fact, he probably often prayed out loud. They would have listened to the conversation he had with believers who visited him, as we saw in Acts 20. We're told that, as I read before, he was welcoming all who came to him. He was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are these Roman soldiers. First time or two, they're probably thinking, oh, this is all that Jewish nonsense. Silly thing they think about this God, whatever. But the more they hear it, the more they can actually piece some things together and get a handle on what in the world Paul's talking about. And as time went by, the Lord changed some hearts. I mean, they would have overheard him dictate letters to churches. We know he had a secretary there with him, amanuensis, as they call it. Basically, a secretary taking what he's dictating to them. They would have seen how Paul conducted himself. They would have seen him being patient, gentle, courageous, loving person. So how'd they react to this? And again, they're there because the Lord, in His will, in His providence, has them there. And they wouldn't have been there he wouldn't have been under a house arrest circumstance with one guard, with one guy, if he wasn't a Roman citizen. And it wouldn't have been a Roman citizen if that wasn't the kind of Jew that God chose. But God did. I mean, I'm sure some listened to him with disdain and made fun of him, thought he was a nut. But others listened with great interest. As he says in verse 13, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And we know elsewhere he makes reference to people in Caesar's household giving greetings to God's people elsewhere. So in the context of other believers giving greetings to people in the letter. So we know that God used his witness as, I mean, here he is the captive, but the guard is his captive audience. So he has an opportunity to do this. So these soldiers noticed that even though the chains must have chafed at his wrists every time he moved, they didn't irritate his spirits. He still seemed to keep it, not in a false, ginning it up way, but keeping his chin up. He was thankful to God. He knew who he was in Christ. And that it was always true, no matter what the day. I am a sinner saved by his grace. I'm getting the opposite of what I deserve. So how can I not keep singing, as it were? So he wasn't ashamed to suffer for the sake of Christ. The Lord uses the providence of Paul's captivity to spread the gospel. The last thing we look at is that Christ is proclaimed, verses 14 to 18. And a second way in which the imprisonment seeks to advance the gospel was the effect that his chains had on those in Rome who were already believers. You heard the old expression that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Well, that's what it's referring to here. As we watch godly men and women act a certain way, it can strengthen us. I mean, I'm sure many of you have read, and hopefully as time goes by, you can help your children read stories of the martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs, you could just get one of the various organizations like, you know, Barnabas Aid or Voice of the Martyrs, the various groups where you can hear stories of people who are in chains now or going to their death now. And you're given more of a backbone, as it were, by the Lord as you read how these people will not deny Christ as they're being led to their death. Well, that's not the circumstance for most people, but that is an encouragement. And it's also an encouragement here just to see other people are aware of how Paul's reacting. It's not like he turned state's evidence or something and just, you know, gave up on Christ. They know he didn't. And so here he is in Rome, and these people who are already in Rome were strengthened by his witness. And the gospel had spread there some 15 years before Paul's arrival. No doubt some of those who had been won for Christ on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, had come from Rome. There would have been Jews in Rome. There were Jews in Rome at the time of Pentecost. And there would have been some godly Jews who would have made sure to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, a long one. The better off Jews would have made sure they could have made the way to go to Rome. And then they go back home. And some of them saw what happened there, the tongues. The tongues of fire because of all the different tongues that were then being spoken by people all over the world, all over the Mediterranean world. And we know there was a church in existence some years before Paul came to Rome because he wrote that letter to them, which we have in the New Testament, which speaks to the number of people who come to faith. So these believers who are getting this letter from Paul, hearing and watching his attitude, his behavior, and his imprisonment, would have been encouraged by it. And he tells the people in Philippi, verse 14, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. I mean, he's saying that probably in a twofold way. One is because it was true, and the second was to use those words as an encouragement, a kind of attitude as an encouragement to anyone to be that way, both in Philippi and in Rome. And they took heart from Paul's attitude related to his imprisonment. This is how he reacts in prison. And I think one sense that Paul could have had was that some of these brothers will likewise wind up in prisons like this as well. And I want to give them the example of someone, how they should act, how the Lord wants them to act when that day comes. And so he didn't want to let them down, you know, in the example that he'd be holding. See, those who have a witness for Christ have an effect on other believers. I mean, one is to the death, but a witness for Christ in other circumstances and situations as well. I mean, in the workplace, not willing to go against the teaching of the Lord or something like that. Other examples of ways that you act. Those who are weaker in the faith are encouraged by the resolve of more mature believers to speak the word of God, as we need to share it with others. Whatever our circumstances, whatever our difficulties. I mean, I remember in the midst of that period back in the 90s when I lost those jobs, I mean, I remember wind up feeling a little bit like Job, where it's like, yea, though you slay me, I will trust in you. And granted, it wasn't physical health issues at that point. When you keep losing your job, you get a little, a little bit, you know, a shell shock and trying to figure out what the Lord is doing. I knew the Lord was doing something, but exactly what? But you just trust in Him and continue forward. Other people see the example of God's people in that kind of circumstance, they can take heart. And now, of course, we see this in the following verses. There are other people in Rome who reacted differently to Paul's presence. It seems they were genuine Christians, but on the other hand, they weren't very gracious toward Paul and his work. Verse 15 says, they were preaching Christ from envy and strife. Well, that's certainly not the way you should be doing it. They were preaching out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. Boy, we don't see anybody do that today, do we? Although actually more of the time the gospel itself is not actually being preached. But there are no doubt some people where you actually do have a gospel message. And yet the person, the minister, the preacher, is taking an astounding amount of funds for themselves and living in a way that's ridiculous. And Paul sees this as a way, as it were, to cause him, he says, seeking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. I mean, how mean-spirited, how rude is that? Why would you want to somehow help cause Paul further distress in his imprisonment? That's just mean. Other words could be used, but that's just a very nasty way to be. And Paul's coming may have put their noses out of joint. Maybe these men had been the main preachers in Rome until his arrival, but now Paul comes along and had stolen some of their congregation. Maybe they're getting some teachings wrong and people come to see Paul at his house arrest and he actually corrects it. And these guys don't like being corrected. I mean, we don't know all of these things, but you can imagine some of these kinds of things. And maybe they'd heard some of their maybe some of these local pastors had overheard some of their own church members say, that Paul is a wonderful spirit-anointed preacher. I could listen to him for hours and hours without getting the slightest bit bored. And the local Rome preacher is not exactly happy to hear that. Jealousy, insecurity, all those kinds of things. You know, if someone's a minister of a church, it's hard not to be jealous when you hear others being praised. Or at least not to have at least come by fleetingly. But when you... I know from my own experience in the time in the past, when I've gone and hear someone preach wonderfully, I've thought to myself, Lord, enable me to apply myself to the point to be able to be, you know, in that direction good. There are many qualities and aspects of the way someone else speaks and preaches that I want to emulate. But you obviously need to be encouraged by that. Now remember when John the Baptist was in prison, some of his disciples came to him and told him that everyone's going to Jesus. Everyone's going to him. John 3:26. And they're distressed. I mean, you'd almost think that it was some kind of, you know, somebody's making money on it. It's almost like they're getting more of the franchise. We're losing business. And Paul says what? Talking about Christ. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. I mean, John understood himself as being the one who had been sent to prepare the way of the Lord. We don't have the words of John the Baptist to say this, but he may have understood himself, it seems that the Lord may be using me as it were, of Elijah. With reference in Malachi. Wow. Okay. He may well have had that sense. And he understood Christ was greater. Well, I mean, who wouldn't if you had the eyes to see? But still. So he wasn't jealous. Now, what were the other people jealous of Paul for? Well, selfish ambition, their own insecurity. The longer I live in my life, the more I look at my own heart, the more I think is my own insecurity is the fuel for most of it. Because I know I'm nowhere near as good as I even hope to be at anything. And I hate the sin I see and I hide from it at times. So insecurity, that kind of thing. But selfish ambition, I mean, they wanted... You know, it may be that they had the church they were serving and they were determined to run it without being questioned by anybody else. But they're sort of like the people that John wrote about in 3 John verse 9. Diotrephes. He says, Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. This person wanted to be number one. In the local body. So these church leaders wanted to have their own way, but they used the preaching to stir up trouble, to hurt Paul. That's a horrible. That's a mean-spirited. That's a wicked thing. The man's in prison for crying out loud. And he's always pointing to Christ, not himself. And yet these people are that kind of low, that kind of mean. So they try to make things difficult for Paul. So if you were Paul, how would you have reacted to such behavior? You can imagine depression. You can imagine just being curled up in a ball on the side, sad, bummed, woe is me. Sort of like some prophets we've heard, you know, no one's following the Lord, following you anymore, Lord. But how does he react? And is he complaining? Do we simply hearing him complain? No. Paul's response was to say, in this I rejoice, and again I will rejoice. Are you nuts? I mean, you can imagine that as a partial response, but if you know enough of New Testament of what the Lord tells us, you know that's the appropriate response. And we get used to it and we see it as almost natural and appropriate. We got to catch ourselves and realize how unworldly that is. How unnatural that is to rejoice in the midst of difficult, tough circumstances. But that's what Paul was doing. Both preparing people for what could come later for them, according to imprisonment or persecution, but also just, you know, the Lord will bring you many things in your life and He has His reasons to do so. Blessed be His name. And you need to be ready to accept whatever He brings. See, He didn't rejoice because He knew this kind of behavior would lead to the downfall of these worldly Christians. Obviously, that's not His reasoning. He's not trying to get back at these guys. They'll really feel bad when they hear Him rejoicing. No, He rejoiced because Christ was being preached. There obviously must have been enough actual truth in what they were saying for Him to say this. So even if Christ was preached from the wrong motives, Paul still rejoices that people were able to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. I can think of some family members of mine, a sister who's going to an Episcopal church. Not the best translation I would use. Lots of wrong things said in any kind of sermon. But she's actually at the moment at least in a place where she'll hear the Bible, parts of it, on a regular basis. She needs so much more than that. But I'm glad at least she's here. She's a place to hear the Word, even in the midst of some other error. But what Paul's describing is obviously much better than that. Because there you actually have the preaching of the Word, which has truth in it. Much truth in it. Even while the people's behavior is a wicked one. So the preaching of Christ was what mattered far more than anything else. So even though these people were preaching Christ out of jealousy of Paul, they were still preaching Christ. And they're exercising their ambassadorship and are publicly and proclaiming Him as the one only name under heaven by which that is given among men by which we must be saved. And they didn't belong to the group of people that Paul described in chapter 3 as dogs or the evil workers. They were not those who were preaching another gospel, another Jesus. They were truly preaching Christ. So Paul is thankful for that, happy for that. So throughout these verses, Paul continually speaks about the gospel, sharing the gospel. And he first talks about the providential circumstance in which God has placed him and the ways in which that flows out, the guard. And then it flows out to the fact that what people's reaction to it is, his having been imprisoned, the example he's serving for then how to live. Share the gospel no matter what, no matter where you are. This is the kind of reaction you should have to difficult circumstances. As one pastor once put it for me, he said, we have pleasant providence and we have unpleasant providence. But all of life is providence. And so you'll have unpleasant providences that might not have been what you had thought, and yet they are His. So, okay, Lord, as Mary said, be it done unto me according to your word. This is the reality we're going with now. And that's what Paul is teaching us here. His big task, his big mission, is to preach the gospel. And his imprisonment had advanced it. They knew that he was in chains. Why? Did he talk back to guards? No. Because of Christ. And the fact that he would not stop preaching Christ. And he was glad that he loved Christ so much that he was prepared to suffer for Christ's sake. And the fact that he was talked about throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. How did God use that? To save some Roman souls. And the brothers that encouraged him had been encouraged to speak the word of God. That's what mattered to him more than anything else. So he was not interested in the word of a man being proclaimed. It was the word of God that mattered more to him than anything else. And so what we have here in this lesson is to give thanks to God for where He has placed us. And then to pray prayerfully ask Him, what would you have me do here where you've placed me? If you ever want to move me, obviously guide me in that as well. But here now, where you've placed me, with these people, doing these things, what would you have me do? Where would you have me go? How would you have me act? I am in your hands, Lord. Cause me to live my life as though I know that to be true. I know it is true, but cause me to really act on it, knowing it is true. So Paul gives us this example, and we need to make sure that we too can rejoice in whatever the Lord gives us in our lives, in sharing the gospel, and in being salt and light in whatever place He places us in. Let us pray.